Thank you. The rest of us can turn to Daniel chapter 2 tonight. We're continuing our study through what we call the intertestamental period, which is the period between the Old and the New Testament. And we're using as our outline for this study the vision that appears in Daniel chapter 2, a vision which God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar that was foreseeing what would happen over the course of several centuries. You remember that there were several components of this vision. The first one was the head of fine gold. And what empire did that one represent?
Babylon.
Below the head of fine gold was the breast and arms of silver, which represented what? The Medes and the Persians. And that's where we are in our study right now. We're still studying the nation which is sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's located in modern Iran. I'll bring up our PowerPoint for tonight. Okay. We're in Daniel chapter 2, and just as a refresher, I want to read verse 39 for us. This speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire, and it says, "After you," again he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and to the entire kingdom of Babylon, "after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." We know that it's inferior, at least in the sense that this metal is made out of silver instead of gold, which is what the top of the statue was. So this is an inferior metal to the gold of Babylon. Now, our last time together, we saw how Persia had destroyed Babylon. How did they destroy the capital city? Do you remember what happened? Belshazzar was there feasting with all of his royal court, even using the very vessels that were intended for the holy use of the Temple of Jerusalem. There was writing on the wall, and it said that this very night that Belshazzar was going to be killed. And how did Persia do that? Right, they diverted the river, the Euphrates River, and they were able to march right in through the dry riverbed into the city and take it in one night and kill the king of that entire empire. Persia, of course, when they established their kingdom, they were more gracious than their predecessors. They allowed Israel to return to their promised land and even funded the rebuilding of the temple. We saw in Isaiah that Cyrus was called God's shepherd and his anointed, and that Cyrus established his capital in a city called Pasargadae. We looked at pictures of his palace there in the capital city. We also looked at a picture of his tomb, which exists to this day. And remember, it had some scaffolding around it to try and support it. And then we also looked at some unique Persian pillars and the architecture that was used not only in Persia, but also there's some remnants of that that we see in Israel in the city of Lachish, where there was a Persian temple. Well, this in front of you is a map of Cyrus's campaigns. And in the lower right-hand side is the original area known as Persia. This is where Cyrus was ruler and his capital city was Pasargadae. He ruled there for about 10 years. And then around 550 BC, he decided to overthrow the entire Median Empire, marching up to this city called Ecbatana and plundering the Median capital in 550 BC. So he destroys Media, and there's a war that wages between Persia to the south and Media to the north. He captures the Median capital there in Ecbatana, and the very next year, Media retaliates, and there's a big battle that takes place in Pasargadae. But Cyrus is victorious that year. 3 years later, in a matter of 3 years, Cyrus marches north. Not only has he taken Ecbatana, but he goes west all the way to Sardis, which falls to the Persian forces in 546 BC. Then, 7 years later, Cyrus defeats Babylon in a city called Opis. There's a major battle there, and the same year he defeats them in the capital city of Babylon, and that's when the Babylonian Empire officially falls. So again, you notice that Cyrus had been on the move for a couple decades. It shouldn't have caught Belshazzar off guard to see that Persia was marching toward them. But he was foolish and didn't take regard. And of course, God was behind all of this, orchestrating things to overthrow Babylon and to bring Persia to the forefront now. In 525 BC, Cyrus's son, Cambyses, conquers Egypt down here in the southwest. So now the Persian Empire has expanded even further. I want to share with you tonight a few distinctives of the Persian Empire. and there's blanks in your notes for these. The first one is that Persia had a very large territory. A large territory. It's going to be difficult to see any details on this map, but this does give you a picture of the vast size of the Persian Empire. Over the years after Cyrus, the empire would continue to expand and strengthen. The borders eventually spanned from northern Africa here, all the way, and also Eastern Asia and, or Eastern Europe and Western Asia there in that region. Okay, so that's the far western border, all the way to the Indus River Valley, which is right at the border of India. The southern tips went down to the upper Nile here, the Gulf of Oman over here, and the north of the Persian Empire was all the way up here in the Caucasus Mountains area, southern modern-day Russia. That's how far that the Persian Empire spanned. So it was a very large territory. It was actually the largest empire that the world had ever seen up to this time. Now, the second distinctive of the Persian Empire are the Persian roads. The Persian roads. Notice this red line that goes from Susa over here to around the area of Sardis. The Persians were famous for the roads that they would build. And this included the famous royal road that linked Sardis and Western Asia Minor all the way to Susa near the Persian Gulf. That's nearly 1,700 miles. And the Persians created a road that was straight and connected all the way without any breaks in it. The Persians developed, and this is interesting, the Persians developed an efficient Pony Express system. And they would have mounted mail delivery. Dan can relate to this. Mounted mail delivery that would allow them on their horses to travel as much as 200 miles per day. So in 7 days' time, a message could leave one of the capital cities of Persia in Susa and arrive all the way here on the very western edge of Asia in the city of Sardis. A distance that would have taken 90 days by foot, suddenly you could transmit messages in 7 days by horse. So the Persians really shrunk the size of the ancient world through their communication system, through their technology, through their roads, which allowed messages to travel freely and also armies to travel quickly. Military power combined with new technology and trade, in writing, in the road system, and things like that, the military and the technology together were moving the world from isolated pockets of civilization. You think of ancient civilization in places like the Nile River Valley, the Mesopotamian area, which was the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. There was a whole civilization there. You had civilization there on the western side of India in the Indus River Valley. And you had these pockets of civilization. But now you see how through Persia, there's almost a globalization that's taking place. Information can travel faster. People can travel faster. And the world is beginning to shrink. Even here, I think we see God's preparation for the gospel. Because now you don't have just these little pockets of culture across the world, but now you have one culture that is allowing news to spread quickly. And what better way than for the good news to spread, the news of Jesus Christ to spread, than by the world beginning to shrink and news able to travel much faster than it could before this time. So Persia is paving the way for the gospel. God is using Persia even in the early steps. This is hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, but already you see the foundation being laid for Christ's appearance at the appointed time. Now, a third distinctive of the Persian Empire there in your notes is war against Greece. War against Greece. I want to show you a zoomed-in portion of this map here in the upper left-hand area. That's the area of Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece down here. Let's zoom in and look at that area a little bit closer. Persia wasn't content, even though they had such a massive territory. They wanted more. They were hungry for more. They didn't want anybody to be independent of their power and their control. And so, in 490 BC, late in his reign, King Darius, this is the same king who you remember permitted in his second year of reign for the reconstruction of the temple to continue. It had stopped for 16 years, and then it says in the second reign of King Darius, the temple again began to be reconstructed. Well, this same king, very late in his reign in 490 BC, he leads his army into Greece. And although he outnumbers Greece, he suffers a crushing defeat at what is now called the Battle of Marathon. And that one is going to be 490. You see it here? Right there. Thank you. Marathon's right there. There's a little cross sword there that's kind of hard to see because it's behind the red circle. But thank you. Marathon is right here in the Aegean Sea. So Darius was actually able to march into Greece, but he is defeated. Although he has a vast-sized army, he is defeated there at Marathon, almost miraculously. Well, 10 years later, Darius' son, Xerxes, again invades Greece. And one of the most famous battles of that invasion is the Battle of Thermopylae. That took place here, not too far from Marathon, just to the northwest. The Battle of Thermopylae, this was in 480 BC, and I want to read an account of this battle for you. In fact, there was even a movie made a couple years about this. Mars Hill? That would be in Athens. But Thermopylae is there just a little bit north of that. Listen to this description of the Battle of Thermopylae. Xerxes had spent years planning his invasion of Greece. It was to be his divine punishment for his father Darius' crushing defeat at Marathon in 490 BC. Now, a decade later, he had spared no expense in preparing a vast expeditionary force. Across the Hellespont, look over here at this area, across the Hellespont, the narrow channel of water separating Europe from Asia, Xerxes had constructed two bridges, and that's what those two lines represent there that I've put on the map for you. Each made of over 300 ships tied together by a network of ropes. So 600 ships in total have created a bridge for the armies to cross the Hellespont. On the coast, that's symbolized by this circle here on the map, on the coast, a fleet of some 1,200 ships have amassed, while on land, over 100,000 soldiers, here by this circle, have made camp at Sardis in Turkey, awaiting their orders. So you see Xerxes preparing for this massive battle. He wants revenge after the defeat of his father there, Darius. Faced with such an overwhelming force, only a small confederation of city-states, led by Athens, here in the yellow, and Sparta, here this southern circle, Athens and Sparta unite together in a confederation, and they are determined to resist King Xerxes. At most, they possessed some 30,000 men and a few hundred ships. So you've got the Persian forces with over 100,000 men, the Greek forces, this coalition that's come together to try and just survive this battle that's brewing, they have at best maybe 30,000 forces. And you have 1,200 ships versus perhaps a few hundred ships. By the spring of 480, Xerxes' army has reached Macedonia in the north of Greece, up here. So they've crossed on this bridge that they created. The armies are marching to the north here, and they're going to come down the rim of the Aegean Sea and attack Greece. In response, a contingent of 300 Spartans and several thousand allies were sent to occupy the narrow mountain pass of Thermopylae, not far from the Greek fleet that was anchored off the coast nearby at Artemisium. So 300 forces of the Spartans come up to Thermopylae along with some other mercenaries, I guess, if you want to call them that, some other people. They were able to get together to defend themselves at Thermopylae. A very, very small army compared to the Persian forces were able to come there. And it says it was a suicide mission designed to detain the Persians just long enough for the rest of the Greek allies to gather their forces. Led by King Leonidas, the Spartans heroically held the Persians at bay for nearly a week. Until, being outnumbered, betrayed, and outflanked, they were finally defeated at Thermopylae. So who won the battle of Thermopylae? The Persians won the battle, but like the old saying goes, they won the battle, but they lost the war. Because in taking that week of fighting off this tiny little contingent of troops, they allowed the Greek to combine their forces and get all of their navy ready, and they were able then to bring two crushing defeats. One at Salamis, where the Persian fleet, remember these over 1,000 ships here, plus the ships from the bridge over here, the fleet of Persia was defeated there in Salamis, and then again there was a massive defeat of the Persians at Plataea. So two crushing defeats sends this king, Xerxes, with his head between his legs, running back to Persia, having failed to defeat the Greeks. And he never again would be able to defeat them. That was as far as he got. It's an inspirational story of heroism and sacrifice. The Battle of Thermopylae. It's much like the Battle of the Alamo that we think of today. And the Alamo was a last stand battle that the U.S. lost, but in so doing, they showed a tremendous amount of courage and sacrifice that helped them to regain their passion, their patriotism, their courage, and fight off the Spanish forces and actually end up having a victory in the war, in the Spanish-American War. Bob. It's exactly what it's about, isn't it? Yeah, that's a movie that shows this battle that went on and the courage that King Leonidas had with his troops. So it's an interesting story, and it shows this battle that went on between Persia and Greece. In 479, Persian attempts to subdue Athens are defeated. Xerxes retreats in defeat, goes back to his land. And then, listen to this, the events of the book of Esther happen approximately between 483 and 473 BC. So just a few years after Thermopylae, King Xerxes, who is also known as King Ahasuerus, marries Esther. See, that ties together the Bible with the history that we have of that time. It's the same king who fought Greece that eventually marries Esther. Not only that, but when we were studying Ezra and Nehemiah, all of those events happened after this. We know that it was King Artaxerxes who was the son of Xerxes, who is going to be the king that permits Israel to have a second return under Ezra and then a third return under Nehemiah. Now, do you remember back in Ezra chapter 7, I believe it was? Ezra chapter 7, when Artaxerxes had given permission for Ezra to take his people back to the promised land, he says basically that you have a blank check. Anything that you want, I will pay it for you. He said in Ezra chapter 7, verse 21, that whatever Ezra the priest may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Let it be done with zeal. And then he said, if you don't do what Ezra has asked, if you don't give him anything that you want, if you try and oppose his desire to rebuild the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the people of God, if you oppose that, then he said, your disobedience will be punishable by death or by banishment from Israel or by confiscation of your goods or by imprisonment. And we looked at it at the time that Artaxerxes seemed to do a very generous thing. It was very generous. And it was appointed by God. But there were some political motives behind that too. Because what happened after the Battle of Thermopylae is Greece was growing in strength. And they form a coalition with the Egyptian forces. And now they have this army both in Egypt and in Greece. And they're starting to put the pressure on Persia. And Artaxerxes looks at the situation and says, Israel is a very strategic location. I need to keep Israel in control. And so he saw his support of Ezra probably as a way to keep them on his side rather than them getting into Egypt's. He wanted to make sure that Israel and Palestine was safely in Persia's control and that they didn't end up getting conquered by Egypt, because once they've got Israel, then it's just a nice, easy trip up into the Persian heartland. So Artaxerxes supported that partly to protect his own people and his own empire and the growing war that was happening between Greece and Persia. Now, something else happened later that century after the Battle of Thermopylae and the Battle of Marathon and the victories that Greece had had. Those were really considered the golden years of Greece. And that's when a lot of Greek culture, architecture, writing, philosophy, a lot of things happened around that same time period. We'll look a little bit at that more next week when we get into the Greek Empire. But also, they got proud And they started, instead of uniting together to fight off Persia, they started to fight against each other. And we have a civil war between Athens and Sparta, which is called the Peloponnesian War. That happened between 431 and 404 BC. So several decades after they had fought off Persia, they started fighting against each other, and that weakened them. And that would eventually prepare the way for a man named Philip, who was king in Macedonia, to overtake the Greeks and to unite the Greeks once again. And his son Alexander would eventually take over the ancient world. So those are the things that are going on in Greece. There's a constant fighting between Greece and Persia, even though Persia is the major empire of the time. Let me show you a few photos of this area. This is a zoom in of the area of modern Iran. This is kind of the heart of Persia. And there's three cities I want you to note there. There's Susa, which is kind of at the end of that royal road. Further to the southeast is the city of Pasargadae. Who had his capital there? No. Cyrus did. Good. Cyrus. And then there's another city just to the south of that called Persepolis. Now, King Darius moved the capital city of Persia from Pasargadae to the south, not a very far distance, but he moved it south to the city of Persepolis, and he built a palace there in Persepolis. There's remains of that. Here's some remains in Persepolis. This was a photo taken just a few months ago. I pulled it off the internet. So this is the remains of Persepolis. Alexander would eventually defeat this city, but it, in its time, was a beautiful, beautiful city and a palace for King Darius and for the kings that came after him. So there's some of the ancient ruins. That got me thinking, I wonder if there's any pictures of what it looked like when it was actually built. And I found this rendition. This is a 3D image of what the palace might have looked like in its time, when just taking all the ruins and trying to reconstruct what that would have looked like. This is the palace in Persepolis, a 3D image of that. Let's look at a few more pictures of the remains. Look at that. That's pretty fascinating. That's a large bull. The horns have obviously crumbled off of it, but you can see the remnants of this beautiful piece of work that was a bull there in the city of Persepolis, maybe guarding a pathway or something like that. There you can see it from a distance, along with a number of columns, braces, gates. Here's some remains from the city of Persepolis. They believe it was part of a staircase. Look at the intricate work on those wings. It is very beautiful. The wings here, the beard, even down here in the tail, just very fine lines. Everything's carved out beautifully. They think that this was part of a staircase. And this piece of rock here is now located in the Iranian National Museum. Now, there's a location in Susa which is traditionally considered the site of the prophet Daniel's burial. So there's a tomb. This is pictures of the tomb in Susa where they have a tomb of Daniel. This is kind of looking at the courtyard area, and you can see this large cone here that's built as a monument. And then the next picture is actually looking at the inside of the tomb. Look at that, how beautiful that is. All the gold. So that is the traditional site of Daniel's tomb, which is located in Susa. And this picture is Persia is similar to Egypt. In Egypt, you have all these pyramids, you have all these amazing temples, and then not too far away, there's a canyon where all the tombs of the kings are located. Well, in Persia, just not far from Persepolis and Pasargadae, is this area called Naqsh-e Rostam, and that is where many of the tombs of the Persian kings are located. This empire was also called the Achaemenid Empire, so sometimes you'll see it called that. But there's several tombs that you can see here that are carved right into the face of this rock. Here's, starting with the oldest one, this is the tomb of Darius the Great. Then Xerxes is carved here. Then Artaxerxes the First here. And then Darius the Third is there. So all of these are ancient tombs where those kings were apparently buried. Now I want to zoom in on the tomb of Darius the Great to just give you an idea of how large this thing is. There's the same tomb, and look at these people down here at the bottom. So these are massive, and again, just very intricate work here. They don't even, as far as I know, they don't even know what the cross here symbolizes, but it's interesting architecture how they did the cross, and then they have this recessed. It reminds me a little bit, you've been to, the Nabataean city, Petra, yeah. It reminds me a little bit of Petra there. It's carved right into the rock. It looks like a building. And the same thing here. You see these tombs carved right into the face of the rock where the tombs... What's that? Yeah. No jackhammers, no... Yeah, this was all by hand. And whatever instruments they had in that day. Slaves. Lots of slaves. Yeah. Boy, your guess is as good as any guesses on that? How many stories high that is? Yeah, maybe. Yeah, if that's a 5 or 6 foot person, you line them up right there, that might be 15 or 20 stories high. Okay, if you've got your Bible open to Daniel 2, turn over a few chapters now to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, there's another vision that Daniel is given. Yes? Missed the first answer. Large territory? Okay, from Pasargadae to Persepolis. 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 I don't know. I can't imagine that's what the Persians originally called it because that's a Greek name. It means the city of Persia or the city of Parsa. So I don't know exactly when it got that name, but that's what it's called, and that's what King Darius built as the new capital. As far as I know, that's where she would have been some of the time. And I think it mentions maybe Susa also. I have to double check on that where Esther was. They did have a number of different capitals that they used. But this was one of the main ones where they have the remains. Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 8 now. There's a vision here. Daniel has a vision of a goat and a ram. I want to read this text for you because having all this historical background, it's really going to bring this vision to life. The vision of the goat and the ram in Daniel chapter 8. And this is also going to bring our transition between the Persian and the Greek empires. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king," so this is around 550 BC, this is again, we're backing up now into the Babylonian Empire, Daniel's living at this time. But Daniel has a vision. He says, "A vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. It's amazing how detailed that prophecy is about exactly what happened in the Persian and in the Greek empires. So what does the ram represent in this vision that God gave to Daniel? The Medo-Persian Empire, or Persia. The ram represents Persia, and the goat represents what?
Greece.
Good. Now, why do you think Persia may have been depicted as a ram? Okay, sure-footed. A ram is sure-footed. Okay. First of all, is a ram a weak animal or is it a strong animal? It's a strong animal. And as Bob mentioned, it has two horns, right? But there's something very unique about these two horns in the vision. One is longer than the other. Now, what did those horns represent? Not different empires. Well, that's kind of on the right track. What different empires are you thinking of? Okay, good. The Medes and the Persians. And which one came later of the two horns? The Persian, the longer horn, right? So the stronger, longer horn came after the shorter horn, which is exactly what happened. Cyrus came after the Medes had been ruling for a while, and then Cyrus overcomes the Medes and it becomes the Medo-Persian Empire. But you always have Persia being stronger than the Medes. It's a symbol of power. And many times, both here and in wisdom literature, you read through the Psalms, you read through other poetic passages, you're going to see the Bible speak of the horn of salvation. The horn is a symbol throughout the Bible of power. And this is a great example of where that comes from. The horn is both used by the ram for defense, right, to protect it, and also offense. It can offensively go and ram its opponent. So the horn is a source of power. It's the power of that, the horn is the power of that ram. And when we read of the horn throughout the Bible, it's again and again it's speaking of the power, the military power and might of that individual or of that nation. So the horn is linked to the power. Sometimes even God is spoken of as having that horn, His power. This is where it comes from, this idea of the ram having a horn, which is a powerful part of its body. What happened to the ram in this vision? Eventually it was crushed by the goat, right? And before that, it says that it magnified itself and became great and thought it was all bad and was never going to be defeated, right? They thought they were it. They thought they were the superior ones over everyone. That, you know, they were untouchable. Yeah, this keeps repeating itself throughout history. A nation thinks that it's invulnerable. It thinks that it's bigger and better than everyone else. And eventually that pride leads to destruction. So it magnifies itself. It becomes big in its own eyes. And then it says that this goat comes along and rams into it, comes alongside, shatters the horns, hurls it to the ground, tramples on it, and there was none to rescue the ram from its power. Here's an artist's picture of what that might have looked like. So here's Daniel here in the corner with the angel that would interpret the dreams for him. Here's this palace and the river here. And this is the ram with the four horns trampling on top, or excuse me, this is the goat with the four horns trampling on top of the ram. Just to give you kind of a visual picture of what it might have looked like. Now, what happened to the goat shortly after he trampled on the ram? Did he start out with four horns? No, he started out with one. Who do you think that would represent? Alexander the Great. One horn, one leader, one general. Alexander the Great is leader of this goat, of this new empire that has come along the scene and tramples the ram of Persia. Then, what happens after that? What's that? It crumbles? Is that what you said? The Roman Empire comes later. But even before that, this goat develops into something a little different. Right. Exactly. Alexander dies, and apparently there's a short period of time where his two sons vie for the empire, but that doesn't work out. And then it says that four of his generals take over four different regions of the Greek empire. And that is what the four horns of the ram represent. The four different regions of the Greek Empire. Again, a very, very detailed and precise prophecy that's given a very short amount of time before the ram comes on the scene of Persia. But this happens hundreds of years before the goat comes on the scene, when Alexander arrives in 330 BC. So this is a profound prophecy that is so detailed and just once again shows the power of God. Here's a map that gives us a little taste of Alexander the Great's empire. It looks very similar to the Persian Empire, but it's even bigger because it includes Greece and Macedonia over here. It again controls all of Egypt, and it goes all the way past Persia into India and up here into the north. So the Greek Empire was actually larger than the Persian Empire. But very quickly, it's going to split up into four different regions. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. We'll close with this passage here. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy and to us. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, verse 13, 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. Now listen to how Paul describes Jesus here. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We've looked tonight at several pictures of tombs. Last time we looked at the tomb of Cyrus. Tonight we've seen the tombs of Darius, of Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius III. But there's a king that you will not find his tomb anywhere. And that king is Jesus. Now there are some traditional sites of where his tomb was that he was buried in for 3 days. But the fact is that even if we could someday locate with certainty where that tomb was, you're not going to find Jesus laid there. Because Jesus has risen again. He alone possesses immortality. And what a contrast between God and all these other nations. God is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, the Persian kings were called that too. They were called the King of Kings because they would split up their kingdom into different territories or satraps, provinces, with satraps over them. And all of those satraps were like kings over their regions of the entire empire. But the King of Kings was the one that ruled from Susa or from those other areas that we looked at. Pasargadae. That was the King of Kings. Xerxes was the King of Kings of his time. And he had other satraps below him, but he was the head kahuna of them all. But really, he wasn't. Because God is the king over all the other kings. He is the emperor over all empires. He's the president over all presidents, even today. He is the one who is ruler and leader over the world. So what a contrast. As we've studied Babylon and Persia so far, and now we're officially in the intertestamental period because we've gotten to what's happened through the end of Persia, the demise of Persia, the destruction of that nation, and now the rise of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. We're in the intertestamental period. There's no revelation given during this time, but notice how kings are rising and then falling and dying. Whole kingdoms are coming to power and exalting themselves, magnifying themselves, and then their power is being stripped away. And all that's left are a few ruins of palaces, a few tombs on the face of a rock. Our kingdom is superior to any kingdom, past, present, or future on this earth. Our kingdom is with Christ upon the throne. And even, I think we should just apply this by remembering, in a few weeks, our nation is going to have a new president come to office and give the oath of office. And we will look at that president and we will follow that president. We will submit to him because he is our ruler that God has appointed. But we realize that no matter what happens in our economy this year, No matter what happens in our politics over the next 4 years, our King does not change. Our King is Jesus. And His kingdom is firmly established. And He is moving all things toward that day when He will sit upon His throne. And even now, He rules and reigns in our hearts. So I encourage you to take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the one that reigned over Babylon, over Persia. He dictated how many years that they would be in control, when they would lose their power, when someone else would come in. And you just see again how He is in control of this chessboard. And all of the different kingdoms are His pawns. But He is the one that is master over it all. He is the one that we have the privilege of calling our Father. And following is our Master and our Lord. And we can trust in Him. And this year, there's uncertainty about what's going to happen in the future, but we know that our King is in control. And just as we've seen with Babylon and Persia already, these kingdoms only lasted as long as He wanted them to, and they accomplished what He wanted them to. We know that God is still in control, and that our nation and Israel and what's going on in the Gaza Strip today, and what's going on in Russia today, and what's going on in North Korea today, and what's going on in China today, and all these other nations, and all these worries that are out there, realize that Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He will control the kingdoms in His time and in His way. And that should give us an incredible amount of peace to trust in Him. So we'll close with that tonight, and then we'll pick it up next week and look more at the Greek Empire. And I think that that will be encouraging to us to see how God continues to rule over the nations. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your amazing prophecies that through the statue that You showed to Nebuchadnezzar, through the ram and the goat that You showed to Daniel and the other beasts that are in Daniel chapter 7, Lord, through all of these visions, You were telling them, giving them a sneak preview of things to come. We thank You that these things have been fulfilled so far exactly as prophesied. And we know that the prophecies in Your Word that have not yet been fulfilled literally still await the day when You will finish what You have started. We praise You that Your Son is the King over all. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our true leader, and He is in control over all the nations, all the governments. Lord, even over our current president and our president-elect, we thank You that You are in control. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a peace in our hearts and a trust in You, an obedience to our government, a submission to our leaders, a respect for them. Lord, help us to pray for them. We pray, Lord, even that You would bring revival to our nation and to this world. But Lord, bring revival to our churches, to Christians, to those that are lost. Bring revival, Lord. Extend the days of this nation, we pray. For Your name's sake, for Your glory, for the salvation of the lost. Lord, we thank You that You're in control. Thank You for what You've taught us about how You just orchestrated all of history for the bringing about of the gospel and the completion of Your kingdom. We pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.